Would you please take your Bibles and turn to the Old Testament, to the second book there, the book of Exodus, and to chapter 4. One of the leading lights, so to speak, of the evangelical movement in our day and age was a man named Chuck Colson. He died back in 2012. He worked for President Richard Nixon. He was his, by his own admission, his hatchet man. He was a special advisor to the president. He was involved in the Watergate scandal, and in fact, he was convicted of obstruction of justice and spent 7 months in the Maxwell Federal Prison in the state of Alabama. In 1973, in the midst of all of this meltdown in the government and Nixon's impending resignation, Colson came under pressure from the Lord. And the Lord broke him, and he was converted in the summer of 1973. He wrote a tremendous book about his life and his conversion called Born Again. While he was in prison, the Lord really did change his life, and he began to have great empathy and sympathy for men and women who were incarcerated and treated in a subhuman manner. And so he began what is now an international ministry throughout the world called Prison Fellowship. He's the author of some 20 books or more. He's one of the architects of the controversial Catholics and Evangelicals Together and one of the three authors of the Manhattan Declaration. But perhaps his greatest impact upon everyday Americans was through a radio program called Breakpoint, where he would give 3-minute snippets about what was going on in the world. And he said this was the philosophy behind it in his own words. He said, in an increasingly hostile secular culture, Christians are faced with issues and choices they've never had to deal with before. Breakpoint is here to help believers of every denominational background develop a robust Christian worldview, seeing, understanding, and engaging the world from a biblical perspective. Now, even though Mr. Colson's dead, that radio program, Breakpoint, continues on. Eric Metaxas and John Stone Street, two authors and pastors, are the hosts of that program. In one of these three-minute snippets or three-minute programs on Breakpoint, Colson asked the question, who speaks for God? Let me read to you some of the transcript of that radio program. A New York bishop speaking to a gay rights demonstration a few months ago announced unequivocally that AIDS is not God's judgment on the homosexual community. The idea that God might punish for such so-called sins, he explained to his appreciative audience, comes from the primitive barbaric passage of the Old Testament. The next day produced a predictable response from conservative church leaders around the world. AIDS, they said, is God's judgment on homosexuals. Now, my point here is not to address the question of whether AIDS is a judgment of God or not. Frankly, I don't know. Indeed, homosexuality is clearly a biblical sin. But all sin is an offense against God, and to me, the miracle is that God has not already brought some judgment on us all for the apostasy of our times. But the debate raises a timely question. Who does speak for God? It's timely because we live in an age when Christians glibly toss around the cliche, well, God told me. He told him this or he told him that. In some preachers, it seems especially those you see on television, sound like they've just hung up from a private telephone conversation with God immediately before going on the air. Our biblical forebears had no such casual view of God's holy voice. When the children of Israel received the Ten Commandments, they fell on their faces. They said, we have heard the voice of the Lord from the midst of the fire. We have seen today that God speaks with men and yet he lives. It is no frivolous matter to hear the voice of God. And certainly it is an awesome trust to deign to speak for him. You know as well as I do, friends, that if someone says, well, the Lord told me, or someone speaks into the general circumstances of our life, or perhaps a particular incident in our life, and acts like they speak for the Lord, kind of raises the hackles on our neck. People will say to us, well, When did you receive this private revelation from the Lord? Why do you think that you're interpreting God correctly? Who gave you the authority to speak for God? I know a little bit about that. But it's especially difficult when people have many gods. Now you think about that for a minute. Think of our Hindu friends, for example, or these people in the Old Testament to whom Moses ministered. They had many gods. So which one was speaking? And what if one said one thing, but another god or goddess said another thing? And what if you didn't trust your gods, let alone want to really hear what they had to say? What if your whole perspective was that the gods were unfriendly forces that had to be managed, placated, even bribed? Colson went on to conclude this. The only way we can ever speak with confidence is to speak from the Word of God. Jesus gives us the best example. He knew the Scriptures, he drew his authority from them, and based his words upon them. Those who follow him must do the same. That's where this bishop fell off track. In his compassion for homosexuals, he wrote off the Old Testament as barbaric and primitive. As a result of his empathy, the bishop not only condoned sin, but did so in the name of a holy and righteous God. It is no wonder that the world is turned off by religion. Who speaks for God? He does quite nicely for himself. Through his holy and infallible word and the quiet obedience of his servants, God makes himself heard. Well, this is the story of Moses' call to do just that, to go and speak to Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord. 1450, God called Moses to be his spokesman before Pharaoh and all of Egypt. The story actually begins back in chapter 3, verse 10. Come and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. God sends Moses, who was a fugitive from justice, who had already failed in his own attempt to deliver Israelites from slavery, who'd been a shepherd for 40 years and was lacking a great deal of self-confidence for obvious reasons. He says, come and I will send you to Pharaoh. And you will convince Pharaoh to let all the children of Israel, millions of them, go. To go out to the mountain of the Lord and to worship me. And Moses answers, me? Speak for God? I want us to see in this three parts of this chapter this morning that Moses does three very typical things. Number one, he makes excuses. He tells God why calling him to speak for him is not a good idea. We are quick to tell God things he doesn't know, aren't we? Secondly, he acts inconsistently. Quite frankly, he's duplicitous in how he responds to God and talks about God in this whole situation. And finally, he needs God's encouragement and asks for it. First of all, he offers excuses for not responding to God's call. Look at these first nine verses. I want you to know that chapter 4 begins in a horrible place because it's in the middle of a story. Moses has been called to go and speak to Pharaoh, and he offers four excuses, two of them in chapter 3 and two of them in chapter 4. He first says, I'm an unknown person whom no one would follow. Look at chapter 3, verse 11. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? God said to him, I'll be with you. They know something about me. And secondly, he says in verse 13, I don't know your name, God. I'm not familiar with you enough to speak for you. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me, they will ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God says in verse 14, I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. That brings us to chapter 4 and his last two excuses. The third one, he says, is people simply won't believe that you chose a shepherd, 80 years old already, to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. Then Moses answered, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. The Lord said to him, what is in your hand? He said, a staff. And he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. The Lord said to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail. So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. Again, the Lord said to him, put your hand inside your cloak. And he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, the hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, put your hand back inside your cloak. And so he put his hand back inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. And if they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it out on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. Now here's what's happening. Moses said, Lord God, when people find out who I am, they find out my whole story, including that I murdered a man and that I ran from justice, that I've been tending sheep for 40 years, they're going to say, why in the world would God choose someone like you to speak for him? And God says, well, let's take the attention off of you and put it on me. I'm going to give you three signs. You will throw down your staff and it will turn to a serpent like the magicians Jannes and Jambres will do in the court of Pharaoh. You'll show that you have powers, divine supernatural powers to match their magical powers. And when you put your hand in your cloak and it becomes leprosy and you take it out and people say, oh my goodness, an incurable disease, you put it back in and say, it's healed in the name of the Lord, and out it comes again, fresh as a baby's skin. They'll see that God is with you. And if they don't believe those two miraculous signs, then you can take water from their sacred river, which they believe is the source of all life on the earth, and pour that water on the ground where it will become blood. And they will believe when they see these things that I am with you. I want you to notice that these three signs all have to do with change. A rod changed into a snake and then changed back. A hand changed into leprous condition and then changed into wholeness. Water turned into blood that again turns into water. God is telling Moses, listen, don't think for a moment that if you go speak for me, you're going to change Pharaoh's mind or change the heart of the people of Israel or change the circumstances. You're not. But I am. Do these things, and I will be with you. You would think that that would be enough. Most would say, just give me the staff. That's all I need is the staff. Go into a car dealer and say, I'd like to buy that car for $10,000 less. He says, no, you throw that staff down. He says, you know, you've made me an offer I can't refuse. But Moses still doesn't believe. And so he offers a fourth excuse. I have a speech impediment. I'm not eloquent, and I can't speak well, especially in public or when I'm under pressure. Chapter 4, verse 10. But Moses said to the Lord, oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. Then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. But he said, Moses said, oh, my Lord, please, said someone else. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is there not Aaron your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand the staff with which you shall do these signs. Moses finally says, you know, Lord, I really can't speak because of the way you made me. And God gets angry with him. First of all, because Moses is lying. If we were to turn to Acts chapter 7, we would read this. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and in his deeds. Moses was mighty in his words. He was a good public speaker. He lied. But then he insulted God. God said, I will be with your mouth, and I will teach you what to speak. And he said, then good, send someone else. And God said, no. But because I knew you would say this, I have already called Aaron your brother. He's on his way to inform you that Pharaoh is dead, the Pharaoh that wanted to kill you, that give you someone else to go with so you're not alone, and to give you his eloquence in case you feel that yours falters. You know, folks, if we examine the call narratives, they're called, the stories of God calling prophets and judges and apostles and other people in the Bible, whether it's Joshua or Gideon or Samuel or Isaiah or Jeremiah, Ezekiel or others, they all have a great deal of similarity. First of all, God always initiates the call. No, none of these men ever volunteered. None of them ever said, you know, I'd like to grow up and be a prophet someday. No, God called them. Secondly, all of them, without exception, are initially jolted by this. They are afraid, apprehensive. There's great anxiety about this call. And they all question their age or their abilities or their courage or their backgrounds. They all have excuses they offer God. Are without exception, common people, farmers, shepherds, fishermen. But without exception, whether explicitly or implicitly, God says, my presence will be with you. I will go with you. Like he said to the apostles, lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the age, even to the end of time, I will be with you. He assures all of them that they're not going to do this in their own strength, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. And he tells them that they will have success if they simply walk by faith and attempt to do what he calls them to do. Moses' response to God is typical. You're calling me to do something I can't do. And God's response is consistent. I know. But I will be with you. And I can do all things I want to do. Even show my supernatural power to someone as weak and feckless and common as you. So Moses offers up the excuses and God accepts none of them. So the story goes on. We see not only his excuse making, but we see Moses' inconsistency in following God. He agrees to follow God. He agrees to do it. But he feels like he has to get Jethro, the patriarch of the family's, blessing to take Zipporah, his wife, and Jethro's two grandsons, Gershom and Eleazar, away to Egypt. So Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. Jethro was a spiritual man who had known the God who was unseen. He'd known that God longer than Moses had. But Moses did not yet trust him or his own calling. Now the question among commentators is simply this. Did Moses lie? Did he do wrong when he talked to Jethro the way he did? Well, it's kind of a house divided. One commentator, Alec Mortier, who's a great Old Testament commentator, evangelical scholar, said this is all perfectly understandable as a coherent narrative, both historically and in domestic and psychological terms, naturally. As an example of us of proper courtesy, Moses put his request to leave to the head of the family and did so in a way that Jethro could most easily accept. Courteous discretion within the bounds of truth is an enviable grace. He says no. Moses did not do wrong. He was simply managing the family situation in a way that wouldn't upset his father-in-law too much. John Calvin questions that. He says, it is surprising that Moses should have suppressed the vision whereby the mind of his father-in-law might have been most inclined to let him go. Whether he was forbidden to do so by God or whether he was silent from fear and shame is uncertain. But I incline rather to this supposition, that he dared not speak of his vocation, lest its incredibility should cause him to be suspected of falsehood and vanity. Calvin's kind of charitable towards him. My friend Phil Reichen is not. The problem with what Moses said is that it was not entirely truthful. Why didn't Moses tell the whole truth? Most likely Moses was still entirely unsure of himself, whether everything God had said was true, and everything that God promised to do, he would do. Like many people, he was wavering somewhere between faith and unbelief. Moses had doubts. Will God really go with me? Or does he just say that to everybody? He had fear. What if I fail this time? What if they catch me this time and put me to death? It's not surprising to us, but it was to Moses, that Jethro said, go in peace. Perhaps Jethro sensed something that Moses wasn't telling him. So Moses leaves. In fairness to Moses, he obeys God and he steps out with all this fear and trepidation. And as he goes along, I want you to notice, beginning in verse 19, God begins to coach him. And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead. So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I put in your power. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve or worship me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. God says to Moses, all the opposition, all the people you fear, anyone who would remember this are dead. Take your staff and do the things I told you to do in the order I told you to do them. Don't be unsettled by Amenhotep II, the reigning Pharaoh and his opposition. What king would let 2.5 million of the subjects walk out and not do their work anymore? But consistently give him this message. You must let Israel go, or your firstborn son will die. Tell him that again and again and again, and Moses does 14 times. We often step out, my friends, half-heartedly to follow God, but you know, half a heart is enough for God to capture all the heart. And God was doing exactly what he said. He was going with Moses. As Moses went towards Egypt, God was with him. And on the way, Moses has an encounter with God. It is, as one commentator said, an obscure passage. Another said the most obscure and kind of inexplainable story in all of the Old Testament. Well, I don't know if it's that, but it is pretty odd. And it comes in verse 24. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. And it was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood," because of the circumcision. Now, I'll tell you what makes this story confusing. It says, and she took the foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it. But I want to tell you, in the Hebrew version, the word Moses is not in there. It's not in the story. We supply that in the English version, and I don't know why. It makes perfectly good sense without. It says, and she took the flint knife and cut off her son's foreskin and touched his feet with it and said, "You are now a relative of blood to me." Here's what happens. God had told Abraham, he said, "My covenant shall be in your flesh as an everlasting covenant. And every male throughout your generations, whether born of this house or bought to with your money from a foreigner who was not your own offspring to make a slave, both he who is born in your household and he who is bought with your money, he shall be circumcised and shall enter my covenant. And so shall my covenant be in your flesh as an everlasting covenant." Listen to this, folks. "Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off." That means put to death. "Cut off from his people, for he has broken my covenant." Here's what happened. Moses had probably been circumcised as a little boy. But when he went to Midian, married Zipporah. By the way, the Midianites were circumcised. He just neglected to do that for reasons we don't know. God had said to Moses, "Now you go tell Pharaoh this, that if he does not obey me, I will kill his firstborn." But Moses had not obeyed the covenant of the Lord and circumcised Gershom or Eleazar. And so on the way, the Lord met him and said, "You know, Moses, I'm going to have to do to you what I'm going to do to Pharaoh. I'm going to have to kill your firstborn son." Text doesn't say he's going to kill Moses. He's going to kill Gershom. But Zipporah, who believed in circumcision, took a flint knife and circumcised her son's skin and then threw the foreskin at her son's feet and said, "You know, you are now a relative with me in the covenant of blood." She didn't say this out of anger. It probably was part of the circumcision ceremony of the Midianites. "You are now a child of the covenant," we would say at baptism. "And the blood of the covenant has saved your life, as it has Moses, and will save all the children of Israel." This was a foreshadowing of the Passover. Zipporah, even though Moses shouldn't have done it, it was Zipporah, this God-fearing woman and wife, who took the blood of the circumcision and put it over her sons, and God passed over them and spared them. So this is a story consistent with the character of God and with the inconsistency and reluctance of our great hero Moses, a hero in the making. So God finally says, "You know, Moses, you're struggling with this, and so I'm going to send you encouragement," beginning in verse 27. "The Lord said to Aaron, 'Go into the wilderness to meet Moses.' So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words that the Lord, with which he had sent him to speak, and all of the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people, and the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped him." We know from the story that Zipporah and the boys go back to Midian. They will not join Moses again until chapter 18, when he brings the children of Israel finally to Mount Sinai. But he goes on not alone. His brother meets him, his older brother, the middle child of the three, Miriam and Aaron and then Moses. And he kisses him, he embraces him. No doubt Aaron said, "You know, the Lord said to come out and meet you." And Moses said, let me tell you why. The most phenomenal thing happened. I was minding my own business, tending sheep, and here's what happened. He told him all the things that God said to tell Pharaoh. He showed him these miracles. And Aaron said, I will go with you. You know, folks, sometimes when God says, I will be with you, it's the presence of other Christians in our lives that are his encouragement, his presence with us. Aaron was a priest. He no doubt had lived in Egypt all his life. If Moses was 80, then Aaron was older than that. And Aaron gathered people that he knew, the elders of Israel, and he threw down the staff, the story says, and it became a snake. And he put his hand inside his cloak, and it came out leprous, and back in, and it was healed. And he took water and poured it on the ground, and it turned to blood, and the people said, you know, we will listen to you. It says they believed Moses. They believed Moses after 430 years that they were about to leave en masse out of bondage and go to the land of milk and honey, the land of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God changed their hearts to believe. And not only that, the scripture says they worshiped God. They turned from their polluted religion and all these idols of Egypt that had crept their way into their lives that will come out later on in the story, but they turned to the true God and they served him, the Hebrew says. Exactly what he was calling them to do on a mountain in just a few months' time. You know, folks, this story has a lot to say to you and me. Because all of us, everyone in this room who is a professing Christian, is called to speak for God. I want to thank you for the sweet surprise of a 10th anniversary last week. Jane and I were greatly moved by that. Jane wasn't. She was part of the conspiracy. But I was deeply moved by it. But you know what? Something more significant than 10 years of ministry happened to me on this day 40 years ago. It was on August 14th in 1976 that, like Chuck Colson, I was born again. And I remember working for International Harvester Company. That had a good job. I was making good money. I just met this girl that I was going to marry. And I couldn't get away from the fact that I thought God was calling me to go into ministry of some sort. And I was just like Moses. I said, you know, Lord, who would possibly listen to me? I'm a basket case. And I'm introverted. You've probably known that. You figure that out now. And I was not good at speaking in public. In fact, my speech teacher in my senior high school told me that I should never take a job speaking to people in public. That's what he said at my senior speech. Don't ever take a job where you have to speak to large groups of people in public. So, true to form, I never listened to any of my high school teachers, so here I am. and I was a brand new Christian. I didn't really know that much. I had all these excuses, you know. And who's going to believe? I mean, I went to work the first day and told somebody I felt the Lord was calling me into ministry, and he said to be having lunch with me. He said, no, I don't think that's true of you. But there was a Jethro named Wiley Patterson who said, you know what? I've already seen this coming. And he encouraged me. God gave me a little Zipporah, a little girl who had more faith than I had. And, you know, I went to work, and finally one day I went to see the assistant plant manager who was my skip-a-level boss, and he said, I think you ought to go. He said, I'm going to tell you why. He said, 22 years ago, God called me to ministry. His name was Bob Sorrell. He said, God called me to ministry, and I kept offering excuses why I couldn't go. But the week that you leave to go to seminary, so am I. 44 years old, he went to seminary, and he's been in ministry all these years. I had all these fears and all these apprehensions, but God was with me all the way. People gave me encouragement. My boss has structured my resignation package, so I walked away from the company with more money than usual. They blessed me on my way. People supported us. And as I went to seminary, I learned about God. I learned about his name and a lot of other things about him. And I found out that I could speak in front of people. And so rather than end up as a missionary in Italy, because I felt that's all I could do is work in a print shop for Greater Europe Bishop in Rome, Italy, God said, no, you're going to go into the pulpit and you're going to speak for God because you're going to learn how to preach the word. I've learned this over the years. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And God will supply all my needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus our Lord. If we are Christians, then we are spokesmen. You shall be my witnesses, Jesus said, in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, even to the ends of the earth. We are to speak a word that is good for edification, that it may give grace to those who hear, Paul says. We're to always give a reason for the hope that lies within us with humility and respect towards others, Peter says. You and I have people all around us that need to hear from the Lord. And you say, well, I couldn't talk to them. Not only can you, you will. You'll speak to them one way or the other. You're speaking all the time. These young men who went out to this older fellow's house this summer, they didn't intend to speak for the Lord, but powerfully they did. This young man who was going to go into elementary education is now speaking for the Lord in China to people literally half a world away. We can do these things if we stop offering excuses and if we believe this one truth that wherever we go, God will go with us. And God will always send people around us to encourage us, to strengthen us, to back up our story and to echo our message. And we'll find out that Jesus Christ was just like Moses and just like Mike and just like you. It's interesting that when Matthew begins the story of Jesus Christ's life, he talks about how Pharaoh wanted to put him to death and his parents fled to Egypt. And then it says, so that the word of the prophet spoken by from the Lord might be fulfilled, out of Egypt I called my son. He called Moses out of Egypt. He called Jesus out of Egypt. Who was Jesus? A carpenter. His own family and friends said, who is this but Joseph's son and Mary's boy? And where do these words of wisdom come from? He was circumcised as a baby, baptized when he began his public ministry, sent by God to speak, and his consistent message was, time and again, it is not I who've come up with these things, but my Father who sent me. For this is eternal life, that you might know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Jesus Christ even had his moments of doubt. Father, if it's possible for this cup to pass from me, let it be so, but not my will, but your will be done. And at the end of his life, he prayed a magnificent prayer. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received these words, and have come to know the truth, that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. It's time for us, I think, to grab hold of the grace of Jesus Christ found in the gospel truth. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You can speak for God. They will listen to you. And they will bow down and worship God. Are you anxious? Jesus knows we are. So he said, do not be anxious about what you are to speak beforehand, for when the time comes, I will give you the words, for it will not be you who speaks, but the Holy Spirit who speaks through you. Who speaks for God? Jesus does. He is the Word made flesh. But he has a habit of borrowing the vocal cords of people like you and me and going with us wherever he sends us. Let's pray. Father, this morning, I'm certain there's someone here who is struggling with a calling of some sort that you're giving them, one way or another. And I want to pray for their encouragement, that they would know that you are with them, that you will give them success wherever they go if they simply respond to your word and walk in faith and humility. You will be with them. And as you promised, they will do great things through you. Some perhaps are struggling with a call to the mission field or to the ministry or to go into seminary. Others feel a burden to talk to someone in their family, among their circle of friends or coworkers, but they're afraid that they'll be laughed at or rejected or that they'll get in trouble. And I pray that you would encourage them, that you will go with them. In fact, you'll go before them. We see this in the story, that you were always a step or two ahead of Moses. You'd already called Aaron before Moses asked for him. You'd already prepared the people's hearts in Egypt before Moses spoke to them. And we'll find out in this great story, you were already working in Pharaoh's life so that what he would do would accomplish your purposes. And so you will go before us. You will not forsake us or fail us, but you will give us success as we speak for you in the power of the Holy Spirit and in the name of Christ. Perhaps this morning, Lord, there's somebody's call is to become a Christian, to do what I did some 40 years ago today, to surrender their lives to Jesus Christ, to place all that they are and all that they would ever hope to be in your hands, and leave you the divine privilege of making them into the kind of person you want them to be and sending them wherever you want them to go. We will accept this if you go with us. And so we ask for this faith, this presence, this blessing for the purposes you've called us to, and we ask for it in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.